Turn to Luke chapter 7 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at Luke 7, 18 through 23 by God's grace today. And we'll see a hero of the faith, John the Baptizer, come to a place of doubt, question in his life. Remember, he was the one who was ordained to prepare the way of the Lord, prophesied even in the Old Testament, and how he would communicate Christ and lift him up and say, he must increase, but I must decrease. And behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as he saw him. And he was preaching a message of repentance and calling people and preparing people for the Savior. He's very, very bold. But he would be arrested. And at this time, at Luke chapter 7, he's in prison. And he's isolated. He's a guy that's used to being out in the wilderness. Kind of a woodsman, if you would use that expression. But the reality is, there are doubts in his mind at this particular time of his life. He shows that he is a man of like passions as we are. He identifies certainly with us. He's not Superman. And the reality of the matter is, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and has a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that word coming one, in Old Testament prophecy to Jews, would mean, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah or not? And he asked two of his disciples to ask Jesus that question. And Jesus will communicate some things to him. And I hope actually he'll be encouraged as we look at John and his humanity and look at what the Lord has to say to him as we look at Luke chapter 7. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him, John, about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases, speaking of Jesus, and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. Seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. That the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You can be seated. Thank you. Have you ever had doubts about God's will, God's ways, or God's work? Have you ever doubted the Lord on anything? Most of us have. Webster's Dictionary defines the word doubt as distrust, an inclination not to believe, uncertainty, and a lack of confidence. Now, as we put those definitions together, we see that doubt really is a lack of trust, a lack of faith, a lack of confidence, a lack of certainty about something, a lack of belief. And a lack of belief in faith is a problem that the Bible deals with repeatedly. For a lack of belief in faith holds back the believer from growing, and for the unbeliever in coming to truly knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. For example, When it comes to the believer, our Lord rebuked His disciples a number of times for a lack of faith. It seemed that He gave a particular speech to His disciples on a regular basis. And that speech was, "O ye of little faith." And sometimes we that are Christians say to ourselves, "O me of little faith." Sometimes we say like the man in Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And how many of us have doubted the Lord, had a lack of confidence or trust in Him? I have more times than I want to confess. And of course, for the person who is not a true believer, a Christian, faith or genuine belief, trust, is the condition of salvation. And saving faith in the New Testament is not genuine unless it includes repentance. The condition of salvation is faith. A part of that is repentance, a part of genuine belief. It's a turning from sin to the Savior, to follow Him. The Bible declares in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Romans 5:1, "Therefore being justified by faith." But Paul would communicate in Acts chapter 20, verse 21 to the Ephesian elders, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith go together. Repentance implies faith. And genuine saving faith means turning from to, again, turning from sin our way to totally trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, His way, which results in a changed life and new desires. It's agreeing with God and what He says about our sin and seeing we are lost by going down our own path and turning from it to believe the gospel and everything about Christ in Scripture, submitting completely to Jesus Christ and His authority and placing complete and exclusive trust in Him for salvation, in Him and in Him alone. So faith is essential for the unbeliever to be saved and for the believer to grow. No faith will damn the unbeliever, and little faith is destructive for the true believer. Yet for the true believer, when true saving faith has taken place, growing in our faith is a part of growing in grace, a part of the sanctification process. And the more we grow, the more we will trust in the Lord, and the less we will live in doubt. But living in doubt is something we deal with as believers on occasion. And doubt comes at times when we go through difficult circumstances. Doubt comes when we have inadequate knowledge or understanding of God's Word and will. Doubt comes from unfulfilled expectations, when things do not work out the way we think they should. And doubt comes from worldly influence, when we believe the lies of our world system and Satan and do not trust in the sovereign plan and promises of Almighty God. And doubt is something that all of us have to deal with, regardless of our spiritual condition. And believe it or not, doubt was a problem that John the Baptizer had in a stage of his life, as he was in the midst of a great trial, being confined to a prison cell. And our Lord's words about John are, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," in Luke 7:28a, which we'll be on in a couple of weeks. Yet John, a great man of God, was going through a time of doubt and actually sends two of his disciples to Jesus and asks the question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Beloved, John needed reassurance. He was perplexed, possibly confused. And Jesus sends a message back to him through John's disciples to help reassure him. And let me pause here and say, it should be reassuring to us that even a man of John's spiritual stature and position was subject to doubt. He's not a plastic saint, but a real person. And doubt is something that we do in our humanness. And I'm by no means trying to excuse doubt or a lack of faith, but to explain that it happens. And what we can do to correct it when it happens is the conclusion of our message today. When we come to the end, we'll talk about that in application. With that said, I titled the message, John's Doubt. I thought of titling it, Doubting John, but normally we think of Doubting Thomas. But John's Doubt is what we'll look at today. And under that title, we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the report of John's disciples, verse 18. Number two, the reluctance of John, verses 19 and 20. And number three, the reminder from Jesus to John, verses 21 to 23. And without further introduction, look at Luke 7:18, please. We'll see our first thought today, the report of John's disciples. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him, John, about all these things. Now, at this particular point of time in Luke 7, John the Baptizer had been in prison for many months and possibly as long as a year. And John eventually would be beheaded by the order of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great and ruler of Galilee and Perea. Now, the reason John was in prison was because he didn't turn in his sermons. He didn't turn in his sermons to the mayor of Houston. Now, that's not so. That was pretty sad this week to read about that. John was in prison for he rebuked Herod for his illegitimate marriage to Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For Mark 6:17 and 18 says, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison. For what reason? On account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John is in prison. And while John is in prison, some of his disciples were able to report to him about what Jesus was doing and saying. And specifically in the context of Luke 7, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And all these things have to do with healing the centurion slave at the first part of this chapter, and the raising from the dead the widow's son that we looked at last week. And that according to verse 17 of Luke 7, all these things, especially and specifically the raising of the widow's son at Nain, went all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So the word's out all over the place. And as John is hearing these reports from his disciples, he does something which will show some reluctance, some doubt on his part. Look at verse 19, please. We'll start to see our second point today, the reluctance of John. Summoning two of his disciples, as he's heard all these things, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, John had already announced Jesus coming as the Messiah before his imprisonment. He addressed him as the Lamb of God, John 1:29, baptized Jesus into the Jordan River, and declared in humility, again in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John had already acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, and in essence trusted him as his Lord and Savior. Now he's in prison for his faith. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, communicates that John was imprisoned at an old fort at Machaerus, located in a hot and desolate region 5 miles east and 15 miles south of the northern end of the Dead Sea. Now, John was placed in a dark, stifling dungeon that was little more than a pit. And John, a free spirit, one who lived in the wilderness, who probably normally did not live in a regular house, who was used to fresh air, was cooped up and locked up like an animal. I mentioned him being an outdoorsman who ate locusts and wild honey. His clothing was made from camel's hair, and he had a leather belt. My point being, it had to be discouraging. And he had exercised great faith in Jesus, but now he's confined. And he was a faithful man, but now he's in prison. So it appears questions like, why doesn't Jesus get me out of here? Had to be going through his mind. Why doesn't Jesus set up his kingdom and dethrone Herod? Why is not Jesus judging these people? Why? We've done that in times of struggle, haven't we? Right? However, John, with his question, and I give him credit, goes to the right source. He goes right to the right source. He took his doubts to Jesus. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus, whom probably had visited him in prison. And he hears about Jesus' works through them and sends word to Jesus by them. And what he asks is, are you the expected one, or do we look for another? Now, the phrase expected one was a common designation for the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And every Jew of Jesus' day would have known that to ask if he were the expected one was to ask if he was the Messiah. So John was asking, are you the Messiah, or shall we look for someone else? And understand that the fact that John sent two of his disciples to Jesus is really a strong testimony of his faith. I mean, in his heart, he believed that Jesus truly was the Messiah and trusted him as his Lord. But the events, or lack of them, caused his mind or emotions to put a cloud of doubt in his mind. The darkness is entering. Ever have that in your life? Yes. The darkness starts to come in, sometimes like waves of the sea. And he was saying, in effect, I have firmly believed you're the Messiah, but have I been wrong? And beloved, John was not asking for information, but for confirmation. He believed, but his faith had been weakened by his terrible, difficult circumstances. But at least John knew where to go to for answers. He had his disciples go to Jesus. And they do that in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me, please. When the men came to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, these two disciples do what John tells them to do. So they go to Jesus and tell him that John asked us to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for another? Jesus, are you the promised Messiah or not? And again, John made a wise decision where instead of keeping his difficulty regarding Jesus to himself or talking it over with others, but not with the right person, he took it again to Jesus. And he sends two of his disciples because he can't go himself. He's imprisoned. And beloved, when we have doubts, I'm going to remind you that we must go to Jesus and go to his word and go to him in prayer for reassurance. We go directly to him and his truth. John has doubt, but certainly not unbelief. And yes, we can go to other mature believers. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But going directly to Jesus in prayer and going to him directly through his word, reading his word, seeing him, is a rare privilege. Well, in the providence of God, which I talked about last week, John's two disciples arrived exactly at the right time for confirmation by sight and hearing Jesus, in whom he was, the Messiah. Look at verse 21, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the reminder. At that very time, as they come to Jesus, as they arrive, speaking of two of John's disciples, at that very time, providentially, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. Now, Jesus did not answer with a simple yes or no, because he knew that that would not have satisfied John. So upon John's disciples' arrival, in their presence, Jesus performed many miracles in front of them, firsthand. For we see that right on the spot, and before their eyes, Jesus put on a display of miracles, partially for the personal benefit of John's disciples, and even more for the benefit of John himself. And they also, we know that Jesus would have done this to show compassion, mercy to those he would heal. For he performed some great miracles that would be associated with the coming Messiah, like curing many people of disease, afflictions, and casting out demons. And he gave sight to many who were blind, it says. So John's disciples see these things firsthand and are reminded by a display of Christ's power that he is the Messiah. Then Jesus actually speaks to the two disciples of John. He does that in verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me, please. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen," what they just saw in the miracles, "and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, Jesus doesn't give John's disciples, again, a yes or no answer, but says to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen with your eyes and heard with your own ears from me." And although Jesus did nothing to relieve John's physical confinement and suffering, he did send back to him special confirmation that he was indeed performing messianic works, like the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, as the widow's son was in Nain, and the poor, that the religionists of Jesus' day cared very little for, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And those were marks of the Messiah in action and in prophecy. For Isaiah, in Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61:1, prophesied that the Messiah would do those kinds of works. And John would have the testimony of his disciples to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. And the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, which John would have known being the last of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense. So Jesus gave John confirmation. But again, please, be reminded, he didn't deliver him from his trial. He didn't deliver John from his prison cell, but delivered him from his doubt. And you know what? Many times we want delivered from our trials immediately. But the Lord's purpose is to make us more dependent on him, to make us more like Christ, that we trust him more, and that we grow in our faith. And as Larissa sang about, some of those things we would call terrible or negative are blessings. Many times we only look at the material as the blessing. When we have plenty of money and good health and things are going well, we have a good job, a nice home that we live in. And those are blessings, not without question. But the reality, sometimes we're really blessed We are really blessed when we're going through trials and great difficulties and heartache and grief and sorrow. And when we have many, many burdens on our shoulders, those are blessings. We're just not looking at them as blessings. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Then when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding great joy." Joy! In Psalm 119, 67, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept your word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." One of the ways we learn truths from the Word of God, not just with head knowledge, but experientially, is to go through trials. In fact, the psalmist would say in that very chapter, in Psalm 119, 175, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me." 119:75, I should say. "I know that you've afflicted me even in your faithfulness." And we talk about the faithfulness of God, and we should, because great is his faithfulness. He is the immutable one. He does not change. He's reliable. You can count on him all the time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can always rely on him. But even in our suffering, he is showing his faithfulness, because he is making us more like our Savior. He's growing us in his grace. Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, 6-9, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a period you're going through manifold suffering, that the trial of your faith might be found to be" what? "Like precious silver and gold." And so the Lord uses these trials of faith to grow us. James would say in James 1, 2-4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse times of testing, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh with patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, wanting nothing." The word "perfect" means mature there. And then Romans 5, 3-5, "And not only so, but we glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Now, beloved, all those verses, all those truths point back to us and remind us that there are always purposes for sufferings and trial. There was for John's life at this time, but Jesus doesn't take him out of prison. He sends word back to him to confirm and to help him and to reassure him through the trial he's already going through. His circumstances did not improve. I'm speaking of John's. But we would assume his faith grew as a result of that. In fact, look at verse 23, please, where we'll look at our last verse today, where Jesus gives a beatitude. Would seem rather strange at this point, but it's not. Verse 23, "Blessed or blessed is he who does not take offense at me." It's not blessed is the person that everything goes right for him. Everything falls in line. We look at their life and say, "Oh man, I wish that were me. I wish I didn't have to go through that." No, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Me being Jesus. Now this closing beatitude was primarily for the sake of John. And I call it a beatitude, for the word "blessed" or "blessed" is used, the same word that's used 9 times in Matthew 5:3-11 in the Beatitudes. And that word "blessed," Greek word "makarios," literally means "how happy." Talking about true happiness, true joy that has nothing to do with happenstance or circumstance, but our walk and relationship to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Happy, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And this statement was a gentle warning, a tender rebuke. "John, don't doubt. If you want to have the blessing of my joy and peace, don't doubt. Don't take offense at me." And this gentle rebuke did not take away from Jesus' esteem for John. We'll see that later on in the chapter and what he says about John, as his testimony immediately afterward shows in verses 24 through 28 of John 7. But again, is a reminder, John, don't doubt. And note that the word stumbling in the NAS, or offended in the King James and New King James Version and the ESV, and fall away in the NIV, is from a Greek word which originally referred to the trapping or snaring of an animal to trap them. And it was used metaphorically to signify an entrapment or a stumbling block, and carried the derived meaning of causing offense. And Jesus' divine messiahship and the gospel of deliverance from sin to faith in Him are great stumbling blocks to sinful, unbelieving people. And Jesus did not want John to be affected by the world's skepticism and unbelief. He wanted John to be truly blessed and not struggle. Jesus was reminding John not to be trapped, not to be trapped by unjustified assumptions about the Messiah, especially from the Jewish concept of a military physical deliverer from Rome. You know, the whole idea of what the Jews were looking for at that time, a political deliverer, not a spiritual deliverer, one who would deliver them from the bondage of the Roman people. John, don't doubt by false assumptions or your circumstances. Line up your thinking with Scripture and the evidences I have given you. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. So Luke gives us these things as he continues to build his case to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. For the Son of God, the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, the key verse of Luke. As I wrap up things today, I want to take some time here and communicate to you about four applications. But before I do that, let me say it should be reassuring to us, again, that even a man of John's spiritual stature and gifts was subject to doubt. A subject as one that would have like passions as we do. And from the text and from John's situation, at least